Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. And the words will also be on the screen. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out for Shiatim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people," so that they took it and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is, the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This is the word of the Lord.
I wonder if you've ever stopped to think before about how courageous or maybe foolhardy it can be to sing some of the songs we sing together as Christians. I say it's courageous because God is listening as we sing, and you never know, he might just take us at our word with all these great things that we've sung together. Things like, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." There's a whole genre of songs that used to be called songs of consecration or something like that. This would be one of them, or the song "I Surrender All." There's others as well. And the purpose of these songs was to say to God, "My life is yours. I trust you with my life, so please use me however you see fit. Use me to serve out your purposes." We often sing at my church the song "I Surrender All," or there's a more modern version or variation done by Sovereign Grace Music called simply "Surrender All." And as we sing that as a church, I sometimes want to just pause the music for a minute and go up to my church and just ask them, "Do you really mean it when you say that? Are you really surrendering everything to God? Do you really mean to say to the Lord God, the all-powerful God, do you mean to communicate to him, I surrender everything to you, even very good things, things I like very much, like my wife, or my children, or my dreams, or my desires, or my longings. I hear my church sing, "All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." So do you mean to say that you're surrendering everything to him, that if it's God's purpose, if it's his will, you're saying, "Please, God, take my every last penny. Please take my health. Please take my strength. Please do whatever best serves your purposes. I trust you to know how I can best serve you, so I surrender all. I say, take my life and let it be consecrated. Take my moments, take my days, take everything. Take my ability, take my intellect." So I wonder sometimes if when we sing these great things, if we really mean them, if we're really in our hearts saying these things to the Lord, or if we're just kind of mouthing pious words. But I hope we do mean it when we sing things like this together, because living lives that are wholly consecrated to God really does mean saying, "God, I trust you so much. I trust you so much that I willingly surrender everything to you. So God, I'm willing to be impoverished. I'm willing to be sad. I'm willing to never realize some of my dreams. I'm willing for anything. As long as I have you, as long as you are glorified, then I willingly surrender all." And there do come times in life when God directs you in a way you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. And God directs you in one of those ways. Maybe you've just surrendered. You said, "God, I surrender all to you." And so God takes you at your word, and now he directs you down the way of grief. Or he directs you down the way of poverty. Or he directs you down the way of broken dreams or the way of empty arms. And I think we all learn sooner or later that some of the hardest times you'll ever face as a Christian are when you see the way that God is leading you and you're afraid to go that way. You don't particularly want to go that way. You're afraid to go that way. And it's right then, it's right at that moment that your faith can waver. It's right then that you can be tempted to turn back. You can be tempted even to turn away from God altogether. How many have turned away from God at the point where he directed them in a way they did not wish to go? So that's the theme I want to consider this morning as we look at Joshua chapter 3. And I especially want to focus on just a few words, just one little theme that unlocks the chapter right near the end of verse 4. You have never been this way before. You've never been this way before. This is new. In this passage, God's people are being called to go in a direction that is going to be difficult. A direction that's going to lead into the unknown, a direction that will involve trials and tests. What I want us to see and to know, to believe, to understand is that when God directs his people into the unknown, when God calls them to go in a way they've never gone before, he provides for them and he ultimately delivers them. So I want us to see just three things together briefly: that God directs, and God provides, and God delivers. He directs, he provides, and he delivers. So God directs his people. You probably know our context here. For 40 years, God's people have been wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of this aimless wandering. And now at last, finally, God has told them it's time. It's time to enter Canaan. It's time to go into the land that God has promised to be your home. But there's an obstacle. Between the wilderness where they are and the promised land where God is directing them is the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is deep and it's wide and it's raging. And so God is directing his people to go in a way they've never gone before. He's calling them to cross a dangerous river, to enter a hostile land. He's calling them to go in a way that will trigger their anxieties, in a way that will cause them to either exercise faith or cower in fear. So we can turn to our text, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. And after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it." Simple, clear. Joshua tells the officers tell the people, God is about to give the go-ahead. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant being carried toward the Jordan, just follow it. Now you remember the Ark of the Covenant is an ornamental gold box where God symbolically lives. This is the place where God is. And Joshua tells the people there to follow it, which is significant in this way. It means that God isn't just giving them a set of orders and saying, you know, you guys go and I'll meet you on the other side. God is saying, I'm going to go with you. Verse 4. Then you shall know which way to go, since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. So the people are to follow the ark, but to leave a distance of somewhere around a half a kilometer or so. And we, of course, wonder, why would you have to leave so much space between the crowd and the ark? And I think the answer is just very practical. There's a massive crowd of people. If the ark is out in front a little bit, more people can see it, and therefore more people can follow it. Verse 5, Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and they went ahead of them. And so the scene has been set here. The people have been told it's time to cross the Jordan and they've got the easiest job, just follow the Ark. But again, there's that problem. This is flood season. It's a season when the river is not just a little creek meandering through the wilderness, but it is a raging torrent. It can be very deep. It can be hundreds of meters across. And so the Israelites know they can't wade across this river. And they know there's no bridge over the river. And so there's this tension here. God has directed them, but how will God provide for them? We'll see that in a moment, but first just let me ask you. Where might God be directing you in a way that you haven't gone before? Where is God's providence directing you into some kind of a challenge, some kind of difficulty or adversity or trial? Maybe just now you're entering into a time of deep grief and you know how to live the Christian life with joy. You've gotten good at living with joy. But you're realizing, I need to learn to live this Christian life with sorrow. And maybe you're wondering, will I be able to love and trust this God who would now take from me someone that I love so much? Or maybe you've always dreamed of being married, but a spouse hasn't come. Or you've gotten married, you dreamed of having children, but children haven't come. So now you're looking into this future that's very, very different from the one you had imagined, the one you had supposed would be yours. And you're wondering, will I be able to live with joy if I never ever have that thing I assumed I would have, that thing I long for, maybe something very good? Is God even good if he withholds from me what he seems to give so generously to others? Maybe you're even finding yourself tempted to do something that God forbids in order to secure that thing that your heart longs for. Or maybe it could be that you know the end of your life is approaching, and as much as you long to see Christ, you're still wondering, will I remain confident and faithful all the way to the end? Will I hold fast to God all the way? Will God hold fast to me all the way? So in different ways, each one of us understands how difficult it is when God is directing us in a way we've never gone before, which means we can identify with Israel here. Can identify with them as God directs them to cross this river. He said, it's time to cross. And yet they see that the river is wide and raging and dangerous and unknown and even impossible. But as we'll see, where God gives direction, he also gives provision. So that's our second heading, God provides. Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. And so the priests are to carry the Ark not just to the Jordan, but into the Jordan. They're to not just walk down the bank, they're to walk down the bank and out into the water. We'll pass over verses 9 to 13, pick up again in verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. Well, the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So what does God do? He does what only God can do. He stops the water from flowing. He dries up the riverbed so it's no longer mud. You just think about it. Moments ago, that way was closed tight. It was impossible. Moments later, it's wide open. It's easy. God has provided what his people need to follow the direction he's given them. He directed, he provided. And so now the people can just walk through the river on dry ground. Let's observe just a few things about this little portion of the story here. First, I want you to see that God leads the way. The first move here is not by the crowd of people, it's by the priests. The priests as representatives of God. So they pick up the ark and they walk with the ark into the river, which means before the people go into the river, God goes into the river. So God's first and God's greatest provision in this time of uncertainty is God. His provision is himself. God directs them, but God also accompanies them. Which means the nation of Israel, they're never alone in this time of anxiety. They're never without God in this time of uncertainty. He's with them. Second, I want you to see that God means for his people to fix their eyes and their hearts on him instead of on the river. So when God's people are walking toward the river, and even when God's people are in the river, they can see God present with them in the ark. So they can know that God is with them as they're doing this hard thing. You probably know the temptation to have your mind and your heart just utterly consumed with the thoughts of your difficulty or your sorrow or your heartbreak or your unfulfilled longing, whatever it is, to have your thoughts consumed by that instead of having your thoughts and your hearts consumed by God. And you know, I think, that the more you just stare at the river, the more the river seems to grow wide and fast and fierce. But the more you look at God, the more you understand he's the one who rules over that river. The more you ponder who he is, the more you ponder what he's done, the more you ponder the promises he's made. You know, God rules over the river. God isn't just sovereign in your salvation. He's sovereign in your circumstance. And so when you're in that time of difficulty, when you're in that time of uncertainty, look to God. Don't look at your difficulty, look to God, look to him and remember his promises, and you know that he'll keep your heart steady and true. Third thing I want you to see is that God brings Israel to the Jordan at flood season. Isn't that interesting? God could have brought them there at any time of year. And there are times of year when the Jordan River is basically just a trickle. They could just step over it. It would have been easy. But God deliberately brings them to the Jordan when it's at its absolute worst. He brings them there at harvest, at flood season, when it's as wide and fast and fierce as it could possibly be. Why would God choose to bring them then instead of some other time? I'm sure it's because he wants his people to face their own weakness before he displays his strength. He wants them to see how weak they are, how unable they are before he brings his provision. I know that God loves to prove his strength and prove his power and prove his provision in your life as well. Now, sometimes God's provision comes in preserving that thing you love, or giving that thing that you long for. Sometimes God's provision comes in taking what you love or withholding that thing that you long for, but then meeting you in your sorrows and comforting you in your losses and holding you through those unfulfilled longings. God may not preserve your health. He makes no promises about that he'll definitely preserve your health, but he will preserve your soul. God may not preserve your wealth, but he will preserve your faith. In different ways, God leads you into the unknown, and he calls you to simply trust him. He calls you to simply prove to yourself and prove to him and prove to the world around that you love God more than anyone or anything else. That God calls you to show to the world that even if he takes that thing that you count most precious, even if it is his will to take that from you, you'll continue to love him. You'll continue to cling to him. You'll continue to praise his name. I often think that the purest praise we ever offer God is a praise that flows from a heart that's just broken. Fourth observation, last little observation from this section, is that the water does not stop flowing until the priests actually get down into it. The water doesn't stop until the priests get their feet wet, which means God responds to their obedience. In times of testing, times of uncertainty, you'll be tempted to excuse sin. You'll be tempted to allow yourself some level of disobedience, right? If God doesn't give me what I dream of, if God doesn't give me what I long for, then I'll get it myself. I'll just go ahead and take it, even if it's in a way that God forbids. Or maybe it's, if God takes what I love, then I'm just going to shake my fist at the heavens and I'm going to curse the name of God. You'll be tempted to disobey. You'll be tempted to rebel. You'll be tempted to manipulate the situation to get that thing that you want. But God responds to obedience. So I say, walk the way the Lord is leading you, even when the way is dark. Go the way the Lord's leading, even when the path is just littered with thorns. Walk with your gaze fixed on him, and maybe as you take those first steps of obedience, just like the priests, maybe as you take those first steps of obedience, God will just begin to open up the way before you. He'll give you deeper faith. He'll give you deeper trust. He'll give you greater clarity. He'll give you the words to praise him, even in uncertainty. He'll give you a heart to honor him, even in sorrow. God responds to obedience. I wonder if this church is like mine. It probably is. This church is like mine in that it has quite a few people attending who have been around church for some time, maybe all their lives, but still haven't yet become Christians. And so I look out at my own church, and I know that church well, and I look out and I see a number of people there who've been coming for years, but they still haven't trusted Christ. Maybe that's you. Maybe you agree with a lot of what's said here, Sunday by Sunday. And maybe you agree that you've done bad things. And maybe you agree that Jesus was a good and exemplary man. Maybe you would even say that Jesus died for sins. But you still haven't trusted him. I've wondered why that is. As I look out at my own church, the people I know, the people I love, I wonder, what is it about them? What's stopping them from putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And as I've spoken to them, I've come to this conclusion for many of them anyways, they feel like they don't believe enough. They're waiting until they believe more. They're waiting until they believe with every single last shred and fiber of their being, and then they intend to come to Christ. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God saves us through faith in Christ Jesus. But what I want to ask you to consider is simply this. How much faith do you think God requires in order to save you? And I think this little story helps here, because God could have told those priests something like, you need to wade in up to your knees or up to your waist or up to your neck or even further, and then the water will stop. But actually, the ankles were enough. And what I want to say to you, if you're one of those people who's here but week after week but still hasn't come to Christ, then if you have even ankle-deep faith, why don't you just give that to the Lord? Why don't you pray and say, God, my faith isn't deep. It isn't as much as I'd like it to be, but I'm going to choose to give you the faith that I have. I'm going to take that faith I've got, I'm going to put it in you. Please save me. And what I want you to know is it's not the quantity of faith that saves anybody. It's just the mere existence of faith. You don't need waist-deep faith. You don't need in-over-your-head faith to be saved. Ankle faith is fine. So give what you've got to the Lord. Take that step of obedience and just see what God does. God loves to respond to obedience. So we've seen that God gives his people direction and God gives his people provision. He directs them to cross the river, and as they do that, he opens up the way before them. We just need to see one more thing, which is that God gives them deliverance. God directs, God provides, God delivers. Verse 17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So the priests just stand in the river holding the ark, and the river remains parted until the entire nation of Israel has finished crossing. We're mostly grown-ups in this room, but I think we still have an imagination. So I'd like us to engage our imaginations and just try and picture this together. These things were written so as narratives so we can actually picture them. So let's picture this. Imagine that you're one of these Israelites. I'll ask you to imagine that you're one of these Israelite men and you've got a couple of young children, and let's say your wife is pregnant with another. You're a family man. You've heard the call go out that it's time to cross the Jordan. Now, you love God and you trust God, but you still can't help but wonder, is this actually a good idea? Right? I'm the leader of this little family here. Is it a good idea for me to lead my family into this river? And as you walk toward the river, you begin to think about how dangerous it is to lead your wife and take your babies into a river. You're afraid. But you look ahead and you see the ark. And in that moment, you choose to believe God is here. And you take that first step and you begin to follow in the way that God has directed. But even as you're crossing, you're out in the middle of the riverbed now, you can't help every now and again just looking upstream and wondering, is the water going to come back? Is it suddenly just going to come flowing back and tear my wife and tear my babies out of my hands and sweep them down the river and be gone? But you look beside you and you see the ark and you know God is here. As an act of the will, you choose to keep trusting. And then you come to the far bank and you begin to scramble up out of the riverbed, and you can just imagine the sense of relief. You can just imagine the sense of joy. You're safe, and your wife and your children are safe, and you're together in the promised land, and you turn and you look back one more time, and what do you see? You see the ark, and you know that God has been with you through it all. He's been before you, and he's been beside you, and he's been behind you. Many years later, years go by, and your children grow up, and you're now an old man, and you're enjoying just all the bounty of that promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. You're enjoying it all, and you remember back to that day. You remember that God called you to endure something difficult. God asked you to do something that would test your faith, something that would call you to a whole new kind of obedience. But now you can see that God was working all things together for good. The thing you were worried might destroy you, it actually blessed you. That thing God called you to do, that hard thing, it strengthened your trust, and it refined your faith, and it deepened your love, and it led to all these blessings that you're enjoying. God directed, and God provided, and God delivered, and it was all to his glory and your good. Now, Christians have always understood this account to be historical. This truly happened. This is a description of true events. But at the same time, Christians have always understood that it also serves as this really helpful and evocative picture of a greater deliverance. That just as God delivered Israel to the promised land, he will deliver you to heaven. The Jordan River then is a kind of picture of death, a picture of the final obstacle you need to cross as you pass from earth to heaven, from this place of wandering to that promised place of rest. And you know the day will come when you will die. And like Israel, you've not gone that way before. Like Israel, you may be afraid, you may be intimidated, you may be afraid of what's so daunting, what's so unfamiliar. But I hope this chapter from Joshua can give you hope and confidence. It can assure you that when God directs you to go that way, he'll provide and he will deliver. And if you know that at the end of it all, God will preserve you through death, right? At the end of it all, you can have confidence. God will preserve you to death. He'll deliver you to himself. Then you can be certain as well that he'll first preserve you through fear or through grief or through loss or through anything else that this life might bring. Anything else that his providence may direct for you in this life. Let me ask, what's the central object in the story or in this chapter? The central object is the ark, isn't it? God's ultimate response to his people's fear of the unknown is himself. It's his presence among them. The ark was an actual object used for actual purposes, but all along it was actually a copy of something, wasn't it? But it was an unusual copy in that it was a copy of something that would exist. It was a copy of something that would come in the future. The ark was meant to lead people's hearts to understand the salvation that Jesus would bring, not just to God's people Israel, but to God's people the church, to you and to me. And think about it. There's similarities. The ark was God's presence among his people Israel. Jesus is God's presence among his people, the church. Or how about this? The ark went before Israel into the Jordan. Jesus has gone before us into death. Or this, the ark reached the promised land. Jesus reached heaven. There's all these similarities. But there's one really important dissimilarity as well. The ark remained in the promised land, but Jesus returned. Even though he died and even though he went to be with the Father, he crossed Jordan, you could say, he returned. He returned to prove to us that he has conquered death, that the water parts before the ark, to lead the way to the promised land. But then the waters rush back and the way is closed again. But death parts before Jesus to lead the way to heaven, and that way remains open. Which means that now when your time comes to cross that river, you can know Jesus has made the way. His feet, bruised, pierced by nails, they've touched that river, and they've opened it wide. So now you can pass safely through that river, pass safely through death to be with him forever. The waters of the Jordan bring no harm to Israel, and death will bring no harm to you. Do you remember rejoicing on the banks of the Jordan that you've been delivered, you and your family delivered to the promised land? What's a little glimpse of you rejoicing that you've been delivered to heaven? Remember the tears in your eyes when you saw your family brought safely through? That's you celebrating when you're together with the Lord in glory. Do you remember years later, just sitting and reveling in all the blessings, all the wonders of the promised land? Do you remember how you pondered the fact that God used something so difficult to accomplish what was so good? But the path that seemed so frightening actually led to such joy, that the way that seemed so hard, the way that seemed impossible, well, it turned out it was actually the very best way of all. Well, when you're safely home in heaven, you'll do the same thing. I don't know what days you're in right now. I don't know what season you're in right now. But I'm sure when you're safely home in heaven, you'll think back to these days, whatever these days are. And you'll see that in every way that God directed you, his purpose was never to harm you, but only to bless you. His purpose was never to leave you destitute, but always to provide for you. His purpose was never to abandon you, but always only to deliver you. God's purpose was only ever good. God's purpose was only ever the absolute best, even if it made no sense at the time. We can have that confidence. Even when you can't see it right now, even if you can't see it days from now or months from now, from that perspective in eternity, you will know, you will proclaim, God did all things well. Even this thing, God did all things well. You know what that means? That means we actually can sing those songs of consecration. It means we actually can pray those prayers of surrender. We can sing something like, I surrender all, or we can pray to the Lord and say, God, I truly do surrender to you. Now, when you sing that or when you pray that, you're not giving God permission. God doesn't need permission to act in your life. So you're not giving God permission to work his will in your life, and you're not asking God to harm you or to take the ones you love. You're not doing that. You're simply telling God, you're telling yourself, that you count everything else less precious than him. So you can surrender your dreams, dreams of a spouse, dreams of a child, whatever dreams. You can surrender your fears, the fear of loss, the fear of poverty, the fear of grief. You can surrender everything. And you can trust that God will provide, God will deliver, and God will be glorified. And so whatever it is that you cling to the tightest, whatever it is apart from Jesus Christ that seems most essential to your happiness, whatever God has not given to you that you long for, or whatever God has given to you that you just don't think you could ever part with, I'd encourage you, maybe just think of that thing right now. Maybe in some of your quiet time this week, just think of those things. Think about them and surrender them. I understand if you can't, but I encourage you to try. You can surrender it with ankle faith, even if you don't have in over the head faith. You can surrender all these things to God. You can surrender it all to his wisdom, to his kindness, to his faithfulness, to his good purposes. And as you do that, simply believe. Believe that if God does lead you to part with what you love, or God does call you to live without that thing that you long for, he will provide and he will deliver. Believe that he'll provide all you need to endure this trial with your faith intact and your love for him not diminished but increased. Believe that God will prove himself good and kind and faithful. Believe the day will come when Jesus himself will meet you on the banks of the Jordan. When Jesus himself will take your hand and lead you through. When Jesus himself will deliver you to that promised land where no dream will ever be shattered. No longing will ever be unanswered. No heart will ever be broken. And as we heard earlier, where no tear will ever fall, ever, ever again. So let's pray, and maybe just to the best of our ability in this moment, let's surrender. Father, it is my prayer that each one of us would be able to say to you something like, I surrender all, or take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let us long for you to be the focus of our lives. Let us long to live lives that are holy and consecrated to you, and therefore let us surrender all to you, to surrender it all to your purposes, to your wisdom, to your kind heart. I pray that each one of us would be able to surrender all and ask only that you would keep your hand of grace upon us, that you would keep us faithful, that you will hem us in behind and before, and that ultimately you will deliver us safely to our home, safely to our precious Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We're going to sing together.